Now let us turn back to Isaiah, the great prophet, the great evangelical prophet, as he's sometimes called, in chapter 41. Some in the congregation are old enough to remember the end of 1941. Some are not. But they may have heard and perhaps even studied in modern history classes the speech that President Franklin Roosevelt gave at the end of that year as the United States was drawn into the horrors of the Second World War. And President Roosevelt had a rather memorable statement in that speech, which has often been quoted. He said to the American people, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Now, when we think back to those awful days, we can hardly believe that, in spite of the president's speech and his attempt to encourage his people, it's hard to believe that the American people did not experience fear. They'd seen Europe engulfed in flames and in destruction. They'd seen the terrible barbarity of Nazism. They had experienced themselves in December, of course, the treacherous attack of the Japanese at Pearl Harbor. And now they themselves were being dragged into the flames that had devoured for a couple of years previously much of the world, and now it seemed to be engulfing the entire world. So it is for sure that they feared. Their own sons now were going to be taken off to the far distant places, and many of them, of course, would never come back. It was a fearful time. Now, fear is something that everybody experiences at some time or another. It's a very unsettling emotion, isn't it? It unnerves us. It disturbs us. It can make our life miserable. In fact, fear can paralyze a person so that he or she becomes really quite useless. Their life becomes a burden to them because they're full of fear. I wonder, is there anybody here this evening, and perhaps fear is clutching at your heart even tonight? Maybe you're fearful this evening, fearful about your future, fearful about your family perhaps, fearful about your work, fearful about what the future holds, fearful about your employment. There may be many things that makes you fearful this evening. And I want you to notice in Isaiah 41, if you have your Bible open at that passage, and I hope you do, I want you to notice that three times in this passage, God says to his people, "Do not fear." We have it, for instance, in verse 10. "Fear not." We have it again in verse 13. "Fear not." And again in verse 14. "Fear not." What is there in this chapter that might encourage believers, those who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, what is there here that would encourage them not to fear? What is there in this chapter which perhaps provides something at least of an antidote to fear? I want to suggest four things this evening as briefly as I can. We have communion to follow. We have the testimony from Marco and a number of things then to rejoice in. But I want just to point out these four things which provide antidote to fear. The first of them is the reality of the God of the Bible. The reality of the God of the Bible. Now, for time's sake, I ask Don simply to read the midsection of chapter 41 this evening. But in verses 1 through 7, and again in verses 21 through 29, we have God challenging the heathen nations, speaking to them, especially as they are committed to idolatry. I want you to glance your eyes over the first 7 verses just quickly as I'm speaking. And you'll see, especially in verse 5 through 7, references there to the idols that the craftsmen make, encouraging the goldsmith and so forth. This is reference to idolatry. Isaiah had already referred to it in chapter 40. And you notice back there in verse 18, he says, "To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him?" And he mocks, he ridicules the heathen nations. He says, "The workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is to impoverish for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter." And in these chapters that we're now looking at in Isaiah, he is frequently, God through the prophet, showing the foolishness of idolatry, the sinfulness of it, the ludicrous aspect of idolatry, that men make their own gods. They fashion these things and then they fall down and worship them. It's ludicrous, says Isaiah. In the first part of Isaiah 41, God is referring to the arrival on the scene of history of Cyrus. You may have heard of him, perhaps you've not. Cyrus was the great leader of what was called the Medo-Persian Empire. You had the Assyrian Empire first arising and dominating the scene. Then the Assyrians give way to the Babylonians. And then ultimately the Babylonians gave way to the Medo-Persians. And Cyrus was the great leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. And in the first 7 verses, God is undoubtedly referring to the raising up of Cyrus. Look at verse 2. "Who raised up one from the east?" He's asking questions of the heathens, you see. "Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow?" Who did this, he says? Well, he goes on to answer the question in verse 4. "I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he." God is just showing, you see, that he is the governor of history. He says, this one who is now peering on the horizon of your nations, who is now moving into the sphere of human history, has been raised up by me. Cyrus is coming, and I've raised him up. And he points out, of course, in verse 5, that the coming of the conqueror Cyrus puts fear into the hearts of these heathen nations. Verse 5, "The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid." And so he goes on to describe how they provide their gods, they make their gods in some vain attempt to escape the onslaught of the invasion of Cyrus and the Medo-Persian armies. In the second section, 21 through 29, he challenges these false gods. "Present your case," he says. Verse 21, "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forth your strong reason," says the king of Jacob. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were." He's saying, in other words, if I could capitalize it, let us see these false gods perform. Let's see them do something. Let's see them prophesy the future. Let's see them explain the past. Let's see them do something. And he ends up, of course, by saying, indeed, the end of the chapter, verse 29, "They are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion." And so God, you see, in the midst of this, shows himself, by contrast with the false gods, he shows himself to be the true and the real and the living God. Now I want to suggest to you tonight, my friends, that it is crucial for believers in this 20th century to have a very strong conviction concerning the reality of God, the God of the Scripture. It is, of course, the desire of the devil to undermine our conviction, to undermine our faith in this God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Of Moses we read that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He didn't see him, of course, in the physical sense, but he saw him with the eyes of faith. He saw him who was invisible. He had a spiritual apprehension of the reality of God. And we desperately need that in this materialistic 20th century in which we live. We need to be sure again of the reality of God. Now, of course, our day has its own gods. They're not the gods of the coastlands and of the pagan tribes that Isaiah addressed, but we have our own gods in this century, don't we? We have, for instance, the god of affluence. And the followers of this god tell us that to amass material possessions is what life is all about. Their teaching and their direction to the people of our generation is get money, get clothes, get cars, get luxurious homes, get property, but get things, get material possessions, and in this, they say, you'll find what life really is all about. There is then the god of power, and those who follow this god say the key to life is the control of other people. Get your hands, they say, on the levers of power. You call the shots. You make sure other people dance to your tune. You give the orders. You get in position where you're able to give the orders, to tell others what to do. And you'll find that as you do that, and as you get in positions of power and authority and influence, that life then becomes really something. You'll then find fulfillment when you're in positions of power. Of course, there is the god of pleasure, and the followers of this god tell us that really all that matters in life is yourself. That's all that matters. Give no consideration to others, says this particular religion. Go after that which pleases you. Live it up. Live it up to the full. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Never entertain serious thoughts, says this religion, and say the devotees of this god. Have fun. That's what life is all about. Have fun. Don't let anybody dampen your fun. Just engage in these things that can give you personally pleasure. There is, of course, the god of popularity. And the followers of this god warn against conscience bothering you, against convictions holding you back from you throwing yourself into this world and whatever it has to offer. The god of popularity has a basic teaching. It is expressed in the old saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Why, they say, don't let any kind of teaching hold you back. It may be your parents have told you this, that, and the other thing. It may be that your preacher has said this and that, and you've read books and so on, and it's kind of holding you back from becoming popular by just becoming part of the stream of this world's activity. Well, says this religion, throw yourself into that stream and get rid of all these hang-ups, as the popular word would be for these things. Do you have principles that oppose you getting popular? Then discard those principles. Set them aside. But seek popularity, and in this you'll find the meaning of life. Then, of course, there is the god of sensuality. And the followers of this god, and this certainly is a very popular religion today, the followers of this god tell us that the fulfilling of natural desires and natural appetites is the key to joy. And particular emphasis is placed here upon sexuality. This, we are told, is the key element, and the basic idea of the day is, look, we must be free to express ourselves in this area in whatever way we desire, and with whom we may desire, and whenever we desire, and nobody must be allowed to tell us how we are to control our lives in this area. Sexual activity, this religion tells us, is the most important thing in life. This is what life is all about, and you need to really enjoy yourself in this. There must be no restrictions. Sensuality and the fulfillment of these fleshly appetites is the way to go in terms of understanding life and having fulfillment and joy and blessing. Well, the fact is that these modern gods are just as false as the ancient gods. And they cannot and they do not deliver what they promise. Their claims are empty, as is manifest in the collapse of lives and families and even society all around us. They do not bring us any closer to the meaningfulness of life. They do not fulfill. As the old hymn says, that even as we stoop to drink, they mock us as we wail. You don't need to know too much about life and what's going on in society, in Western society, especially in this day, to know that these false gods are false indeed. And against the background of all these modern false gods, my dear friends, there still stands one of whom the Scripture says that he is from everlasting to everlasting, that he is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He is the one who governs history, as we see here right in Isaiah 41. He raises up empires and puts them down. He raises up men and women and puts them down. He is the governor of history. And he has spoken to us, says the Word of God, supremely now, in his Son, in Jesus Christ. This eternal God has spoken. He has revealed himself so that Jesus can say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He's revealed himself in the work of Christ on the cross. He's revealed himself in the teaching of Jesus. "The words I speak unto you," says the Savior, "they are spirit and they are life." He has revealed himself in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's raised him from the dead, says the Bible, and given him glory. And this Christ appears to his chosen witnesses with many infallible proofs. And God speaks in his Son and says, "I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I the Lord." Did you notice, as Don was reading the chapter, how many times he uses that personal pronoun, "I"? Jehovah speaks, "I will help you. I will uphold you," he says. "I, Jehovah, has done it. I the Lord will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers in desolate heights," and so on. And in the Hebrew of the original text of the Old Testament, the "I" is emphatic. It is right at the beginning of a sentence. It's emphatic. "I, the Lord." In the background of all the false gods of the heathen, "I am He," says God, who is the real God, the true and the living God. And the men who wrote the Old Testament knew this. And they'd seen it with the eyes of faith and grasped it gloriously. And this is our need, my dear friend, tonight. If we want an antidote to fear, we have to grasp first the reality of God. God is. He is the great reality. We are not in a world without purpose. We're not on a sea without chart or compass. We're not in the dark with no one to guide us. God is real. And that's the first thing we need to lay hold of. God is real. "Fear not," says God to his people, "for I, the Lord, am your God." The second thing I believe that we need to note is the sovereign love of God in this chapter. His love towards his ancient people is given to us in a number of ways here. Let me point them out to you. First of all, in his choice of them. Verses 8 and 9, he says, "But you, Israel..." See, there's a contrast there. He's been speaking of the fearfulness of the heathen. And then he says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, of whom you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away.'" God emphasizes that he chose them. There was nothing in them. He emphasizes that way back in the ancient history of the people in Deuteronomy. He says, "I didn't choose you because you were a great nation. I didn't choose you because there was something in you that commended you to me." He says, "I loved you because I would love you. I chose you because I would choose you. I set my love upon you sovereignly." And he said through Jeremiah, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." And we see God's sovereign love in his choice of his people. We see this love in his tenderness toward them as well. How tenderly he speaks to them here. Remember, they're in Babylon now. At this point, they're in captivity. They're in Babylon. They're suffering. They're discouraged. They're downcast. And yet, how tenderly God speaks to them. In fact, in spite of the fact that it was his rebuke that sent them into captivity, that it was his chastisement that put them there in Babylonia, nevertheless, he speaks to them tenderly and lovingly. He gives to them that glorious statement of verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you," and so forth. And then you notice his commitment to them. In that 10th verse, he says, "I am your God." In verse 13, at the beginning again, "I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand." He emphasizes he is committed to them. As God had taken them to be his people, so he had committed himself to them to be their God. There was this mutual interaction between them. You shall be my people, I shall be your God. He was Yahweh, he was Jehovah, the God of covenant relationship. He says, I'm your God. We see it in his redeeming of them in verse 14. He describes himself as the Redeemer. I will help you, says Jehovah, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. In other words, Jehovah is the Redeemer. And we see his love towards them in his redeeming them out of Egypt in the past, and now he's going to redeem them from Babylon. He's raising up Cyrus so that Cyrus might issue the decree that will send at least a remnant of them back into the Holy Land. He says, I'm your Redeemer. And in all of these ways, God speaks of his sovereign love to his people. And those who are in Jesus Christ, those who have been born of the Holy Spirit, they have a right to have an assurance of the love of God to their soul. It's important for us to understand that. Those who are in Christ Jesus have a right to the assurance of the love of God to their soul. I was reading the great Puritan theologian John Owen just last evening, and I was thrilled to see how he enlarges on this very thing in the second volume of his works. He says how that Satan seeks to have God's people to doubt his love towards them. How that it is a satanic thing that professing Christians should think of God as vindictive and cruel and implacable and unforgiving. And Owen's thesis is, his treatise is on communion with God. And he treats of communion with the Father, communion with the Son, communion with the Spirit. And he says that Christians hold communion with God in particular in entering into the love of God toward them. Our communion supremely, says this great Puritan theologian, lies in our interaction and our experience with the love of God. And he says it's essential for true spiritual health that Christians are assured of the love of God. It is a tragic thing, and it is by no means an evidence of spirituality and spiritual maturity that professing Christians have no assurance of God's love toward them. God wants his people to know he loves them. And it is our joy, and it is our communion with God to bask in his love and to rejoice in his love and to know the reality of his love. I was speaking with Mr. Clark last week, and I read to him the opening verses of John 15. And we talked together about the ninth verse in particular, where Jesus says to his disciples, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. You know, we read these things and we're so familiar with them, but you know, this is dynamite. It's spiritual dynamite. Jesus Christ is saying that the same kind of love that the Father had toward him, he, God the Son, has towards his disciples. And this chapter, this section of John, speaks to us along this line. For instance, John 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And notice this, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Again in John 16 and verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, says Jesus, because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. The Father himself loves you, says Jesus. And he wants his disciples to know that. Now, I've been using the expression tonight, the sovereign love of God. And I've used it deliberately. I'm emphasizing the sovereignty of God's love because I want to underline this, that God doesn't love his people for what they are in themselves, but for what He is. He loves them because He will love them. He loves them because He is love. The Scripture says that, does it not, in 1 John? God is love. He is the fountain of love, and from Him love flows continually, and especially towards His people, especially to those who are in Jesus Christ. It is not in us, it's not something in us that causes us to love Him to love us. Indeed, believers know that He loved us even when we were ungodly. Isn't that the teaching of Paul in Romans 5? God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were ungodly, when we were in our sins, when we were in defiance against God, even then He loved us. He loved us knowing that even when we were born of the Spirit, even when we were regenerate, we'd still continue to fall into sin. We'd still be full of weakness. We'd still be foolish in so many ways. He loved us knowing that we would grieve Him. In spite of that, you see, in spite of what we were and what we were to be, God knew all of that, and He still loved His people. And it's important for Christians to grasp this fact, that His love never ceases. He never ceases. Even when He's chastising His children, even when with Israel He takes them into captivity to rebuke them for their sins, still He loves them. Even when they're unfaithful to Him, this is the tremendous poignancy of the book of Hosea. If you've never understood and read the book of Hosea, you should certainly do so. It's one of the most remarkable books in the Old Testament. God commands the prophet to love an erring wife who's forsaken him and become a prostitute. And Hosea is commanded to love her and to receive her back, because God says that's the way I act towards my people Israel. That they are spiritual prostitutes. They have been unfaithful to me, and still my heart yearns for them, says God. Oh, my dear friends, we can never fathom the depths of the love of God. His love doesn't cease. It was not bestowed, lay hold of this, it was not bestowed on the basis of their deserving. And it is not continued on the basis of our deserving. That's so important for us to realize if we're Christians. And if we want an antidote to fear, it's crucial that we grasp this. That even when we fail Him, even when we grieve Him, even when we're in a backslidden condition, I say God did not in the first place bestow His love upon His people because of their deserving, and He does not continue it because of their deserving. He loves them because He loves them sovereignly. And so whatever our circumstances, and wherever we are, and whatever problems we find ourselves in, if we love the Savior, if we are in Christ, if we are believers in Christ, we can look into the face of God and know that the Father Himself loves us. And Christians have a right to know that. That is not just for the select few. That's not for some little select group of super saints. That's for every simple, sincere believer to have assurance of that even the Father Himself loves me. And no matter what situation I'm in, no matter how fearful the circumstances, I can know, listen, this God who is real, He loves me. The implication, of course, is that if He loves me, He's going to care for me. The third element is the gracious promises of God. Oh, what gracious promises are here. Look at verse 10 once again. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Three times God says, fear not, and three times God says, I will help you. Did you see it there? Three times. I will help you. I will help you. I will help you. We remember David's wonderful Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present what? Help in time of trouble. A very present help in time of trouble. We sing together, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. God, the living God, the true God, the God who is the great reality, He helps His people. He's promised to help them. You know, back in the earlier days of Israel's history, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, there was something of a little revival in Israel under Samuel's ministry. They're in a very poor spiritual condition. And Samuel rebukes them. He ministers to them. It's 1 Samuel 7 verse 3. He directs them to put away the false gods, and they respond. Verse 4 reads, the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served Jehovah only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I'll pray to the Lord for you. But you know, when they gathered to Mizpah, the Philistines, you see, they gathered for spiritual rejoicing and religious festivity. And the Philistines, seeing this, thought, aha, this is our opportunity. We'll fall on them in the midst of their spiritual and religious activities, and we'll decimate them. And so the Philistines were attacking, and the children of Israel cried out to Samuel, do not cease, verse 8, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And God does come, and he helps them. And then in verse 12, we read this, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. Now we sang tonight, here I'll raise my Ebenezer. And there are churches called Ebenezer Baptist Church. And sometimes our young people might wonder, what in the world does that mean? And here it is in the text, of course. It's going to be for you. Here it is in the text. They called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And that's what it means. That's a translation of that word, Ebenezer. Hitherto, to use the old King James language. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And I ask the question tonight, my friend, is God any different now than he was in the days of Samuel? Is God any different now than he was in the days of David? Is he any different now than he was in the days of Isaiah? Of course not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says through the scriptures to his people tonight, he will help us, he will support us, he will sustain us, he will strengthen us. Is his help liable to be less forthcoming today than then? Of course not. And New Testament believers have the glorious promises of God. Especially those promises given to us in the New Testament to strengthen and support. God promises his presence. Lo, I am with you, says God incarnate. Lo, I am with you all of the days, and even to the end of the age. He promises his presence. He promises his support. He promises his strength. He promises wisdom. He promises protection. He promises guidance. He promises the fulfillment of every need in Jesus Christ. And perhaps the glorious promises of God are summed up for us in that verse that's a favorite with so many. In Romans 8:28, we know, says Paul, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The glorious promises of God in the scriptures. And then I would add the fourth and last thing in this chapter that we have before us. In the way of an antidote to fear, it's for us to see the remarkable ability of God. And this comes out in verses 17 through 20. What a tremendous statement this is, 17 through 20. Let's look at it again. He says, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, Jehovah, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now what may we draw out of those words? Let me just put it quickly and as I conclude in these words. The remarkable ability of God is seen in His ability to undertake when things look hopeless. That's one of the wonderful things about God, you know. He has this ability to undertake when things look hopeless. I mean, verse 17. They're seeking for water and there is none. There just isn't any. They're out in the desert and there isn't any water. Well, you can't, you know, when you're in that position, you can't just snap your fingers and water appear. No. There is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. But God says He'll provide. When things look hopeless, He will undertake. And is it not true? I could appeal, I know, to people in this congregation tonight. I could appeal to you to look back into your experience. And you know, and I know, because if we've been on the Christian road any length of time at all, we know that we have come to that place that sometimes is described as wit's end corner. Right? We've been in a situation and we've said, Lord, what in the world am I going to do? My world seems to be falling around me and collapsing. Wit's end corner. And lo and behold, God in His amazing providence turns the whole thing around and delivers us out of it. Is it not so? Has it not been so in the life of some here this evening? God's ability to undertake when things look hopeless. And the other way that we might express it is this, that God has the ability to bring blessing out of situations where no blessing seems possible. Where no blessing seems possible. Ah, people come up and they say, well, I don't know how this can possibly fit into Romans 8:28. I don't see what good can come out of that situation. Well, you don't. But God does. And God is able. He speaks, you see, in this passage, of opening rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. He talks about making the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. You see, out of situations where it seemed that no blessing could possibly come, God works, God moves, God brings blessing. And once again, I can appeal to the experience of people who've gone through deep waters. And they've said, you know, this is completely black. I cannot see anything good in this. And then 5 years later, their testimony, as you know, it is amazing that God even made that wilderness to blossom as a rose. God made that wilderness of my experience to bring forth streams of living water. And there are some of us tonight, and I include myself, who can look back on experiences that we would not want to go through a second time, and yet we can testify and say, you know, it's an amazing thing. But God used that thing to bless me. in ways that perhaps I could not have been blessed otherwise. So we gather these things together. What is the antidote to fear in the circumstances of life? First, to remember the reality of the God of the Bible. He is not the figment of men's imagination. He is not just some abstract thought of philosophy. He is the Lord, the everlasting God, the reality of the God of the Bible, the sovereign love of God, that He loves His people with an everlasting love, the gracious promises of God, that He gives us, scattering them throughout the Bible abundantly, exceeding great and precious promises, Peter calls them. And the remarkable ability of God to undertake when things look hopeless and to bring blessing where no blessing seems possible. You know, if faith lays hold of those things, we'll find that our fear will recede. And we'll hear the voice of God speaking through these things and saying to us, "Fear not, I am with you." Oh, may the people of God tonight lay hold of these things and know the joy of the Lord to be their strength. And may perhaps some unbeliever this evening recognize, this is what I'm missing out on. For those supposed blessings of the gods of this world, of sensuality and affluence and power and all those things we talked about, I've been pursuing those things and they've mocked me even as I wailed. My dear friend, you're missing out on the greatest thing in the world, to know the only true and living God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Oh, that tonight some stranger to grace might turn to Him and, calling upon Him, say, "I will be your child. You, by grace, shall be my God." That there might be the commitment of that self to Jesus Christ for time and eternity and for everlasting salvation. May God grant it. And may He give us to know the antidote to fear. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace to unworthy sinners. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy to the undeserving. And we pray that You'd bless Your word tonight, that we might feed upon it, and that we might be strengthened by it, and that we might, O Lord, know the exceeding riches of Your goodness and grace toward us in Christ Jesus. O, hear us, we pray, that we might not be fearful and trembling, but that, being strong in faith, we might be enabled to give glory to God. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.